Take your Bibles now, turn to Matthew 22. In our first hour, which lesson I've entitled, let me make sure I got the right title here, The Choice of the Son by the Father. God the Father's election of the Son as our Redeemer. In the last hour, we considered Matthew 21, which I've entitled The Murder of the Nobleman's Son. Here we're going to see the parable of the murder of the king's son. Another parable speaking on the exact same subject. And it was uttered by the mouth of Jesus on the very heels of the parable of Matthew 21. It seemed like Jesus just wanted to emphasize his point with these leaders, that he emphasizes it again under the guise of another parable. Look at Matthew 22. Allow me just to read verses 1 to 14. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, there's no break between verse 46 of chapter 21. This is one complete context. Jesus in the temple. In Matthew 23, the action and the key players do not go away. Jesus remains in the temple as Matthew records this. He continues to follow a chronological pattern of the historical events of chapters 21, 22, into 23. And he continues into chapter 24 with the Olivet Discourse. And he continues to follow a pretty neat chronology all the way leading up to Jesus' passion, burial, and resurrection. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. This certain king answers to the certain householder of the previous chapter, verse 33, Jehovah, which had a marriage for his son. The son that is referred to in verse what? 37 and 38 is the same son that is being referred to in verse 2 of chapter 22. He sent forth his servants to call them, notice the wording, that were bidden to the wedding. The servants. These are the same servants mentioned in the previous parable, the Old Testament prophets. And as you move into the New Testament dispensation, you had John the Baptist. He came to prepare a people for the Lord. And notice, certain people were given a special invitation. Your Bible says, call them which were bidden. This has no reference to the Gentiles. It has all the reference to those mentioned in the previous parable, ancient covenant Israel. They were the ones who were bidden to the marriage because they had privileged status as the treasure house of God's oracles. And notice their response, no different than the response that you see in verse 39 and 40 of the previous chapter. They would not come. They would not. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Here's a plea. This could possibly have reference to John's ministry and the pleading of the ministry of Christ himself. But look at verse 5. They made light of it. They blew it off. And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. 70 AD. You can't get around that. They can dance a theological jig all they want to. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. All you gotta do is read the book of Josephus, read history. Then said he to his servants, the wedding's ready. But they which are bidden were not worthy. Now look at Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. That's a reference to us, the Gentiles, being brought into that body. Well, beloved, this seems to imply a plan. This seems to imply a plan. Well, brothers and sisters, are you ready and willing to see something beautiful? Let's begin a journey. Go to Isaiah 42, please. Let's begin to peel back the onion skin. Christ, the chosen of Jehovah. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. We're going to look at these. We're going to read as many as we can for the sake of time. One of the benefits of understanding this when it comes to salvation, especially for a young believer, are the fears and the doubts of one's assurance of salvation. I'm not afraid to mention that. Some people are afraid because it might set people off. It might cause them to doubt. If you're here this morning and you have concerns, you have fears and doubts, let me say one thing. A person who's a phony would never have that concern. Number one. Number two, Christians do have times of doubt and lack of assurance. Three, sometimes those doubts and lack of assurance we bring upon ourselves because we do not obey the Master. Sometimes God brings those upon us in order to drive us closer to Him in utter dependence, as we read in Psalm 7. But I want to give you the foundation that underlines everything. Listen to me. If you are a true child of God, and as we see these verses here this morning, you will find out that your salvation doesn't rest in you. It rests in Him. He's the giver of a gift that you could not buy nor earn. So your status or your position before the Father in Christ is totally secure. That you have to understand. Verse 1. This is God the Father speaking. Behold, my servant. That's a reference to Christ. Whom I uphold. Here it comes. Mine elect. And whom my soul delighteth. Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God spoke from heaven several times for men to hear. I have put my Spirit upon you. All three members of the Godhead. The one speaking, the Father. My servant, the Son. The Spirit, the third member. He shall bring forth judgment. To whom? The Gentiles. And the word judgment there means justice. Not hellfire judgment, but he's going to bring salvation. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Jesus didn't fail on this mission, and he would not be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles, not Judea, the isles, the Gentiles, shall wait for his law. Some of you may not know this, but when they read the diary and the logbook of Christopher Columbus, Columbus used verse 4, the last phrase, to justify his mission to go west in order to bring, as he understood in his time frame, the gospel to the islands that were out there. For those of you who don't know history, look at verse 1. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Now, put your hand here. Let's go in a time capsule and let's zip to Matthew 12, please. Come on. Watch. Watch what Matthew does. Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus, how they might destroy Jesus. And when Jesus knew it, Jesus withdrew himself from thence. Notice, at this point, he's not ready for the cross. Isn't it amazing? In this context, Jesus removes himself from the heat of battle. Sovereignty. But on the night of the betrayal, he did not remove himself from the heat of battle. And great multitudes followed Jesus. I'm just simply supplanting his name with the pronoun. And Jesus healed them all. And Jesus charged them that they should not make him known. Well, I thought Jesus needed an advertisement agency to publicly blurp out his ministry. Now, why did Jesus tell the ones whom he healed to keep silent about their miracle? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What was that? Flip your page. That was a quote from Isaiah 42 verses 1, actually all the way down to verse 6. Matthew, under divine inspiration, come on church, let's cast aside man's traditions who tell us you can't take a flashlight from the old and flip it to the new. Matthew, under divine inspiration, justifies Jesus' silencing those who were healed by him to remain quiet because of the heat of the moment between him and the religious leaders, lest there be further heat at this point in his ministry. Matthew says their silence is predicated upon fulfilling what is found in verses 3 and 4. Of Matthew 42. That's what your Bible says. Now look at verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Look at it. And then flip over and look at, please, verse 18 of Matthew 12. It's not verbatim, word for word. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. You got some translation involved here. It says in the book of Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Here it says what? Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Under divine inspiration, Matthew is providing for us the interpretation of all those terms. Your Bible terms the Son of God as Jehovah's elect. Not only that, but in Isaiah 42 verse 1a, Jesus is also designated the suffering servant of Jehovah. He is called my servant. Literally, my slave. The Son of God, designated Jehovah's slave. And you can't get around this, my dear congregation. According to Brother Matthew, he mentions the Gentiles in verse 18 and 21 of this text. And at this point, under divine inspiration, he fully understood what he was writing. While under Jesus' ministry, Matthew was no different than the rest of the apostles. Their minds were fixed on a physical kingdom with a king on a throne vanquishing Roman dominance. He also grew up in his interpretation. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That's you and I. That's a reference to those who were bidden to the marriage feast after those who were originally bidden counted themselves unworthy and they were removed from the wedding and others were incorporated. With this in mind, take your confession. Let's see whether or not the ancient sages of this confession also agree. Turn to chapter 8 of your confession. Chapter 8. Allow me just to read the first paragraph. And the reason why I wanted you to see this versus me just reading it, I want your eyes and your mind to fixate and to interpretate. Look at chapter 8. Notice the title, Christ the Mediator. Allow me to read paragraph 1, but I want you to follow. It pleased God in his eternal purpose, singular, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, head, Savior of his church, heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity, come on, give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and eventually glorified. Look at that opening sentence. It pleased God. There was no compulsion exerted on God. This is something he willingly chose to do. No compulsion. He did not have to. He chose to. It pleased God. And his eternal purpose to choose, elect, foreordain, decree, whatever term you want to use, the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. They made a covenant. They made an agreement between themselves. And that agreement was to give you to his Son, that the Lord might redeem you, call you, forgive you, justify you, someday glorify you. And you will hear him say, enter thou into the joy given to you before the foundation of the world. That's your assurance. That's your assurance. Your assurance, my dear brothers and sisters, is not based on how many good works you perform. Your assurance is grounded in the fact that God the Father chose to give you to God the Son before the world began. You were totally out of the equation. Therefore, you can't lose it, and you can never give it back. Oh, and to think there are men behind pulpits of wood, and there are certain denominations that will not proclaim this to God's people. What a travesty. They are robbing God's people of their inheritance, and they're denuding the church's ability to be light and salt. Now, go to 1 Peter 1. Let's go deeper. Let's go to 1 Peter. Watch this. Jesus is the elect of the Father. But I did want to show you Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 42 as the fulfillment of that passage. 1 Peter 1. Watch this. Look at verse 18, friends. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and you got to admit that in the old economy, both tabernacle and temple were laced with silver and gold, from the vain conversations received by the tradition from your fathers. That's a reference, I believe, to the whole Old Testament economy, the whole Levitical priesthood system, the high priest, everything that was involved with that brain center that Judaism hung on to. But how were we redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now please look at verse 20. And if you want to shout for joy, you got my permission. The pronoun who goes back to Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested or incarnated in these last times for you. Notice the contrast, verse 18. No one is ever saved with silver and gold. Nobody can buy their way into heaven. Nobody can add anything to the virtue of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And those who teach that are blaspheming. They're heretics. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's a reference to Exodus 12, verse 5. Jehovah told Moses and all the men of their families, go get you a lamb tonight without blemish and without spot. And lo and behold, when John the Baptist was down by the River Jordan and he sees his first beloved cousin, Jesus, coming to be baptized, behold, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But look at verse 20. This Lamb who was sent, this Lamb who was to bleed, it was no accident. It was no plan B, plan C. Jesus and Jehovah were not surprised in the garden when Father Adam ate the fruit. They knew he would eat because it was ordained he would eat. Because verse 20 says that the Lamb of God was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the very earth itself. Oh, my dear friends, that was before you were made. That was before the stars twinkled. And that was before Adam even took of the fruit from the hand of Eve and fell into sin. It was before all of that, way in eternity past, under the authority of God's word. My dear child of God, if you're here this morning and you're wavering and you're doubting with the assurance of your salvation, I want to come alongside you and simply bolster you up a few notches by pointing to eternity past. Before there was a universe, before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there was an earth, before God even breathed breath into Adam's nostrils, before all of that, God the Father looked at you and gave you willingly, joyfully, lovingly to his Son, that he might die for you. Doesn't that warm you? Doesn't that kind of pluck a few strings to your heart? What a Savior. What a Lamb. And notice in verse 20 at the end, but this Lamb who was manifested, he comes in these last times for you. I interpret that not the end of time, but the end of the old order. By context, the old order is referred to in verse 18. Silver and gold, and the vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers. That has no reference to the Gentile world, but it has all the reference to the Jewish world. What did Jesus rebuke them? You hang on to your traditions. You come to me with lip service, but your heart is far from me. You hang on to your doctrines and your traditions more to the Word of God. True or false? That's a reference these last times. It's a reference to the end of the old order as it's about to be replaced by the new. Same book. Chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him, the him is a reference to that chief cornerstone who is designated not only precious but elect. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Hold your place here. And go all the way back in the time machine to Isaiah 28. Once again, Brother Peter is doing something that Brother Matthew did. He takes the flashlight of the New Testament and he aims it back at the Old Testament to say, this was once that. Notice, Isaiah 28, I want you to hold your place so that you can flip back to 1 Peter 2:6. Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now compare verse 16 here with the one found in 1 Peter 2:6. They're not the same. Verbatim. Look at it. I'm not afraid to show you this. They're similar. It's the same passage. Isaiah wrote under divine inspiration. Everything found in verse 16 of Isaiah 28 is just as much the Word of God as 1 Peter 2:6. But Peter is quoting and borrowing the language of Isaiah 28 verse 16 when he puts it in what we know to be 1 Peter 2:6. He's flashing the light back and saying, what I'm now writing was that which was once written by Isaiah. And notice, the Son is designated what? The elect. Turn to Revelation 13 now. Smack dab in the middle of that chapter with those two beasts, we find verse 8. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice, slain, not on Calvary, but slain from the very foundation of the world. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit devised this everlasting blood covenant, in the very mind of God, listen to me, in the very bosom of the Father, his Son had already gone to the cross. It was a done deal. All that God the Father had to do in respects to earth was just wait for time to unfold. From Genesis to the foot of Calvary. Look at that. And yet we're told, let's don't go there. You might get a few people upset. Well, we're going to go there. They want to get upset, it's a free country. But we're here this morning to give you faith and courage and the perseverance to serve God even in the context of your doubts and fears because of what you're resting in. Notice it says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That meant before creation itself and before the very fall of man, as it's recorded in Genesis 3. Jesus was already seen in the mind of the Father as dying for us. 2 Timothy 1. Watch this one. Do you notice something, brothers and sisters? Even one of you, I think my wife or someone else made the comment, you know, once you start seeing this, it kind of pops up all over the place. Yeah, when your mind is trained to see something. But watch this in 2 Timothy 1. Here the Apostle Paul was writing his final letter before he was martyred, during the tail end of Nero's reign around 68 AD. By this time, things were getting kind of hot there in Jerusalem with Vespasian and Titus. The murder and the carnage and the burning. Look at verse 9. Watch this. The context is God, Christ. Please look at this. Who hath saved us. That's one of those tenses in the Greek denoting action, final and complete. Listen, never to be repeated again. That's the tense. Hath saved us. And he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Now please watch. And may you revel, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here's another one of those verses. I'm giving you all these verses where it says before this, before that. Something apparently was contrived in the mind of the Godhead before the material world was brought into play. Now this sounds very similar to the verse we just got done looking, because look at verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing or the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds awfully similar to what we just got done reading. Who has abolished death and brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 9 is the doctrine. Verse 10 is the application. But in order for this to be applied, the Son of God had to be made manifest. He had to become the God-man. He had to become incarnated and come to earth. You want a better one? You want something to sink your teeth in when you're alone in your room? And the devil's banging all these doubts and fears. You want something to sink your teeth into? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Titus 1. Watch this one. Beloved, I'm trying to give you all these antidotes. I'm trying to give you all this meat and potato in order to fortify your walk with God. What was the writer of Hebrews' exhortation? Suffer the word of exhortation. Are you ready? Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the faith of God's elect. Ooh. You're designated God's elect. And you're telling us we shouldn't teach it? And the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Beloved, look at verse 2, and sink your teeth in the hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised. When did he promise it? When Christ came and died? No, before the world began. I can lie. You can lie. We can all lie. But there are certain things God cannot do. But I preach it. I thought God is so powerful. He can do anything. One thing he cannot do is lie. He made a promise to his elect. You all. Now, you want to see something beautiful? Look at verse 3. It sounds just like the past two verses. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The two previous verses, it was the Son who was made manifest. In verses 3, how do we know that God kept his promise? The word of the gospel is now being preached because of a risen Savior who sits in the heavens. How's that grab you? Two verses I just gave you, it was the Son who came to prove the point that God can keep his word. And this verse, it is the public proclamation of the gospel going forth to the four corners of the earth as proof that God makes a promise and he keeps it. Oh my word, beloved. Look, look. You can get excited. Look what God has given to you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, conspiring, ooh, what a word, conspiring together to unfold this great plan of the ages, the eternal covenant of redemption. It pleased the Father. He wasn't forced to do it. No one put a gun to the nape of Jehovah's neck. He did not have to. He chose to. If you're here this morning and you know that you are saved, I have some of the greatest news. Before time and space, the Creator of all things put a bullseye on you. And there was nothing commendable in you to draw him unto you, but free grace and love. So no devil, no demon, no preacher, no one can take it from you. And again, we're told, you ought not to go here. Why not? That's my foundation. Look at John 6 as we wind down. Gospel of John, chapter 6. I said all that to bring you to this passage because to me I believe this eternal plan is found in the very breath of the Son of God. Let's go to John 6 now, where Jesus has his confrontation with the Jews who he fed just the previous day. They're running and going everywhere to find him because their tummies are on empty and they want a refill. And Jesus simply cuts them off. And Jesus begins to say some things that really disturbs them, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. To a Jew who took that physically, it was odious and offensive. Look at verse 37. In light of all that I've shared with you this morning, see if you can see something now. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. No, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong gospel. Forgive me. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me. Oops. All that the Father giveth me, the elect, they're going to come to me. Now that's sovereignty. Now watch this. And him who comes to me, that's responsibility on the part of the sinner to come. Genesis 50:20. Another passage, they're both married together. Election and man obeying the call to come. I will in no wise cast out. Oh, my dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you can point to a season of your life where the Word of God began to soften and warm you up, and you wrestled and you struggled with the gospel, and then there's this particular time, this particular moment when it seemed like all the bells and whistles kind of went off and you fully understood, and you willingly, lovingly, obediently came to Christ by faith. My Bible says, Jesus, who cannot lie, I can lie. All who come to me, I'm going to receive them. And then it's the gospel minister's responsibility to tell that sinner who comes, you're one of God's elect. The first half of verse 37. Can you see that? You get permission to get excited. Now look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven. That sounds like a mission to me. That seems to imply that the Son was sent on an errand. Not only on behalf of the Father, but on our behalf. So that automatically assumes a plan. And I've just given you several verses to show you there was a plan. And it was done yonder before the first stars even twinkled. Oh, I love that. Made the connection. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the plan or the decree and the good pleasure of him that sent me. And this is the Father's decree. This is the Father's heartbeat, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, here's your assurance, my dear buddy, I ain't gonna lose not one. Well, Jesus, how sure are you? You ain't gonna lose a sheep. I'm gonna raise them up at the last day. And this is the decree and the plan of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, none of you have seen Jesus, but you believe, so it can't be talking with physical sight, it's the sight of the heart, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life. And dear child of God, if you're here struggling at times, what hope can I give you? I'm going to raise him up at the last day. That's God speaking, not the preacher. That's not the seminary professor. This is God, Jehovah, speaking. The name and the honor and the glory and the majesty of King Jesus is on the line. Not my feeble words. His honor. He promises, I'm going to keep you. Well, how far, Jesus, are you going to keep me? I got you destined, buddy, to rise up from that grave. And on that last day, you will be able to look into the very face of the Lamb of God. And we're told, you ought not to preach it, because you might get a few folks mad. Can you see the gold mine of the Father that He gives to you in order for you to persevere and struggle? And finally, Luke 23. Watch this. Oh. We saw those verses back in the book of Hosea when the prophets brought their indictment. What was the indictment? There's a lack of knowledge among my people. My people are being destroyed because there's no knowledge of me. Beloved, all that I'm attempting to do is give you a little bit of knowledge of what your salvation really entails. I want to close with this. Look at verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. They gambled over Jesus' clothing. That was for something the Romans were allowed to do whenever they crucified somebody. Whatever possessions this poor criminal had, the soldiers were allowed to gamble over it as payment. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him. Watch this. Deriding him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, look at it as I close, the chosen of God. Yes, my friends, there was even election within the Godhead. Not only did it include you, but it included the very one who came to secure you from hell and sin's dominion. Eternal Father, we come once again to stand in total awe of who and what you are. Lord, I pray that you would take these words, these feeble words, these feeble lips, feet of clay, and bless your people. That when they leave here shortly, that you would take these exhortations, these doctrines, these teachings, these admonishments and warnings, and may you fortify your people. Make them bold and strong. Make them courageous. Make them light and salt. And may we all have an effect upon our own culture, to your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.